I had the pleasure of growing up having a friendship with a Ukrainian-Canadian family. Their name was the Nystruks. And one of the Nystruk boys, Don, was a good friend of mine throughout my school years. And over time, I got to know and appreciate a bit more of our nation's Ukrainian heritage. The Nystruks were a really, really good family, and I count myself fortunate to have known them because, first of all, they were just genuinely nice people. And secondly, because they really did widen my world a bit. I mean, I was a kid from England, and I was getting insight into a totally different culture. And there were festivals and customs and a different language and a different calendar, and it really fascinated me. And of course, there was the food. Particularly on special occasions. There were all sorts of dishes with names that I couldn't pronounce, but it was good food, I knew that. Strangely enough, I eventually fell in love with cabbage rolls, and I say strangely because to this day I don't really like cabbage that much. But cabbage rolls worked for me. And so, thank you, Mrs. Nystruk. After we moved here, Tevis and I developed a good friendship with someone who, as it later turned out, had conveniently been in a long search for the perfect cabbage roll. She experimented with a bunch of different recipes, played with the ingredients, and eventually settled on one that is, well, I'd say it's pretty darn good. For me, it's now become the standard by which all cabbage rolls are judged. Now, it took our friend some time to get this right, get all the essential ingredients in balance, but I would say that the result is heavenly, which understandably brings me to the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course. Now, I have noticed that people tend to shift rather uncomfortably in their seats when the preacher mentions the word doctrine. That's because quite often the word doctrine is a warning sign that the preacher is about to descend into some complicated and esoteric discussion of something that's not even remotely connected with the lives of anyone in the room. And that's too bad for a couple of reasons. First of all, it means that the preacher hasn't communicated the gospel, and that's something that is always to be mourned. This is supposed to be good news, it's not meant to be boring news, it's not meant to be bad news. Secondly, doctrine's actually a good and helpful thing. That word doctrine simply refers to a teaching. It's from the word, where we get the word doctor. It's someone who's a teacher, those words are related. And so a doctrine is something that we've thought carefully about and that we believe to be true. We've closely read the Bible together and we've prayed about it and argued about it and finally agreed that this thing is what we believe is true. And so it's a distillation of the church's thinking about some important stuff. And so we have doctrines. We have teachings about the nature of God. We have teachings about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Teachings about creation and sin and salvation and suffering. Teachings about grace and resurrection and the afterlife and scripture and the church and sacraments and mission and human destiny and more. So you want doctrine? Come to church. We got it. And knowingly or unknowingly, you use them all the time to interpret your experience. But the doctrine of the Trinity is one that so often confounds us. The Christian Church's teaching on the notion of the Trinity, that God exists as a unity of three equally divine and eternal persons, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, three divine persons sharing one divine nature, one substance, one essence or nature, yet also distinct. So you're still with me, right? Yeah? Still hanging in there with me. See, that teaching wasn't something that was clear in everyone, never, maybe no one's minds last week on the on the Sunday of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. In fact, this doctrine of the Trinity wasn't agreed upon and described actually until the 4th century. It was something that took a while to be revealed, and there was all sorts of experimentation and argument and discussion and prayer before the church was able to say at the Council of Constantinople in the year 360, I think we've got it. Like my friend's search for the ideal cabbage roll. It took the church some time. It required us to carefully get all the essential ingredients together in just the right balance before we could get into focus. And the Trinity is very, very important. The preacher and author Will Willimon wrote this: "The doctrine of the Trinity is the greatest intellectual achievement of Christian theology. It is our talk about God. It is that which preserves Christian talk about God from sliding into the morass of trivial inconsequentiality, some call spirituality. That is, a projection of our vaunting egos and narcissistic longings into something called God. The Trinity is that which makes clear that whoever we mean with the name God, we're not talking about us." There's something inherently mysterious and complicated and ultimately unknowable about the Trinity, which of course makes some want to reject it, which is kind of strange. And it's kind of strange because we live with some degree of comfort with all sorts of other unknowables in the rest of our lives. I mean, there is still an ongoing argument as to how wings on planes work to keep planes in the air. There continues to be an argument about that. And yet people still risk their lives and fly quite comfortably, despite our not knowing. I haven't a clue how my family works or doesn't work, never mind your family. I still find my programmable remote for our TV to be a puzzle. And you will have mysteries that challenge you as well, like why your spouse loves you, or how the timer on the lawn sprinkler works, or why your computer is always updating itself when you need to do something important. Despite all these things, we trust and we go on. So is the Trinity easy to understand? No, it's not at all. But it's important, and much hinges on its reality. The writer Nancy Piercy once described it as the Rosetta Stone of Christian thought, because it connects and it undergirds so much of what we believe. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to try to attempt two things. First, I'm going to explore just a little of what the Trinity might be. And second, I want us to look on as to why on earth it might actually matter to us. Now, I know that one of the objections that some offer to the notion of the Trinity, particularly people who come to your door with some regularity, is that the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. And they are 100% right. You will search for that term until the cows come home. Last week it was drunk as a skunk. This week it's until the cows come home. And to that I say, so what? There are lots of things not overtly mentioned in the Bible that we bring to the Bible for understanding. Frankly, I would say it requires extraordinary focus to read the Bible, and the New Testament in particular, and not begin to speculate about the nature of the relationship between God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There is reference after reference in the Bible to this idea of the Trinity. I just suggest try doing a web search when you get home. Scripture references for the Trinity. You will be besieged. In the New Testament alone, I can readily give you a list of 75 texts that point to the threefold nature of the Godhead. And when I say that, I mean I would be happy to give it to you. I have a list made for just this occasion. Thinking about the idea of the Trinity became necessary for the early church which was not really a comfortable or expected journey for a group of fiercely monotheists, people who believe in one God. But because they were trying to understand their experience of their meeting with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they embarked on this journey. And they also did so because a fair reading of the scriptures led them to conclude that God was one, but hold on, God also seemed to be this community of three. And these three individuals, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they were intimately connected, they were distinct, and not one being who shifted their identities. They weren't just Jesus one minute and the Spirit the next minute, but they were always separate and the same. And this immediately led to all sorts of wonderfully creative explanations of how this could be. And in an effort to explain this paradoxical reality, metaphors began to get used. And you know, there's lots of them. You know, for example, water is a helpful way of looking at it. Water can exist in three forms. You've got a solid, a liquid, and a gas. Or you can use the notion of space. Space exists as height and width and depth. Or you can look at the Trinity as an egg, a single object with a shell, a yolk, and an egg white. It's still all one egg. Or you can look at it by function. You know, someone is a mother, someone is a sister, someone is a daughter, all at the same time. Or there's the famous metaphor ascribed to St. Patrick, you know, where the Trinity is described as the three petals of a shamrock. And recently, of course, there was that excellent presentation and exploration of the Trinity in the popular novel, The Shack. I know a number of you have read that. And the Godhead is encountered in three quite different but also similar characters. There's an African woman, a Middle Eastern carpenter, and an Asian woman. And the list of these metaphorical descriptions is long. And they're all, I think, really quite helpful. And they all eventually fail at some point, too. For example, water can indeed exist in three forms, solid, liquid, and gas. It's still H2O. And the challenge with that metaphor is that it compromises the essential threeness, for lack of a better term, the threeness of God, because H2O isn't all three of those things at the same time. It's one or the other. And all of the metaphors, they're all useful, but they're also, at some level, inadequate in that they fail to explain fully the Trinity. Helpful but not wholly satisfying. But simply put, the doctrine of the Trinity can be summed up this way. It's a belief that God is one and God is also a community of three. And that community is diverse. There are three parts of that community that are not the same. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct. And before I go on, that language of the Father and the Son, even on Father's Day, can be slightly confusing. It can lead us into making, I think, sometimes less helpful speculations about God's gender. As a wise commentator rightly noted, it's our frail but necessary way of talking to and about God. So God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the names we encounter in the scriptures that describe the relationship within the Godhead. And while they're not exclusive descriptions of the triune God, they are nonetheless important in that they help us understand that interrelationship. So again, the divine community is diverse, but it also has a profound unity. They live together in perfect community, and they always have. Because according to the scriptures, the Spirit and the Son are no less present and involved in creation than the Father. And so in that psalm we said together, we saw overt references to the Father, but there was also lurking in that psalm the Spirit and the Son. And that's a most basic description of the doctrine of the Trinity. And some of you might now be thinking, well, that's really interesting, Phil, and this impacts me how? Well, I think it's really an important question. I mean, what difference does it make to me or to you? And the beginning of an answer can be found in the words of an influential theologian that Diane and I had the pleasure of hearing a few years ago. It was a gentleman named Miroslav Volf. And I'm going to read the first sentence of a larger passage he wrote, but right now just the first sentence. It reads this way. Because the Christian God is not a lonely God, isn't that a nice term? Because the Christian God is not a lonely God, but rather a communion of three persons, faith leads human beings into the divine communion. God isn't lonely. Our God is a communion of three persons. And here's our impressive theological term for the day. Are you ready? Perichoresis. Let's say this together. Perichoresis. Isn't that a great word? Impress your friends later today. Drop it into conversation. It doesn't really matter how. You know, hey, it looks like we've got a case of perichoresis here. You know, but they will be impressed, I guarantee you. Perichoresis. Perichoresis. It was a word that was coined about 1,400 years ago, and it describes the mutual indwelling, the relationship between the members of the Trinity, and you'll find in your quote of the week at the bottom of your bulletin the definition. It means quite literally a circular dance. Isn't that interesting? A circular dance. The Trinity is a mutual love affair, this adoring, selfless, delighted relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't that a great word? Perichoresis. And the Godhead wants us, desires humanity, to join in that dance. Wants us to be a part of that relationship. Because that was the intention at creation. Read Genesis 1 and 2 again. That was the intention, to be a part of the dance. But as the biblical story reveals to us, human beings have this propensity to choose rather poorly. We go off to other dances. So we choose other than embracing that relationship. And so the story unfolds, and we have the story of redemption that begins in the Old Testament and comes to fruition in the New Testament. When just at the right time, Jesus joins us in our humanity and lived the life that we were designed to live, and then dying the death that we could have died, he made things right. And just like the picture of the Father embracing the lost and wayward child that you see when you walk into the main entrance of our church, that homecoming of the prodigal son, things were put back in balance. We were embraced. We were welcomed home. And to help us in the days that lie before us, as we celebrated together last week, the Holy Spirit came to guide and to empower and to envelop and to fill us. God is with us, and we have now been invited to the dance. And saying yes to that invitation means that we're to live in the same way that the Trinity lives. This is the application. We are to live in the same way that the Trinity lives. To relate in the same way that the Trinity relates. To love in the same way that the Trinity loves. I'm now going to read to you the full quote from Miroslav Volf. Because the Christian God is not a lonely God, but rather a communion of three persons, faith leads human beings into the divine communion. One cannot, however, have a self-enclosed communion with the triune God, a foursome, as it were, for the Christian God is not a private deity. Communion with this God is at once also communion with those others who have entrusted themselves in faith to the same God. Hence, one and the same act of faith places a person into a new relationship both with God and with all others who stand in the communion with God, which is why we refer to each other as sisters and brothers. To be in relationship with God, viewed through the lens of the Trinity, requires us to be in relationship with one another, just as the three persons of the Trinity are in relationship with one another. It's never, ever simply God and me, or Jesus and me, or the Spirit and me. It is always the Trinity and us. Christians are not meant to be alone, which is in part why we gather together in church, and as importantly, why we seek other opportunities to be involved in one another's lives. The Christian life is a life together, with God and with one another. And let's be honest about that. That's a risky thing. Relationships are just about always messy. They're always complicated. And as a result of flaws in our nature, they are regularly painful. So we get hurt. In fact, some particular relationships are so difficult that we sometimes find they really can't be sustained, sadly enough. But that is not license for us to abstain ourselves from all relationships. So part of our relationship with God is to be in relationship with one another. In Stephen Seaman's book called Ministry in the Image of God, he makes this connection between Trinitarian nature of God and our relationships. He calls this our Trinitarian personhood. And that means that we will never be able to complete the journey on our own. To be a person is to be in relationship with others. And so involvement with other Christians is indispensable to our spiritual and emotional growth. And he goes so far as to conclude that we must either find companions or make them. But we have to have companions. And remember, when Jesus was asked about which commandment he thought was greatest, he responded by saying, right, love God. But then he quickly added after that, and love one another. And so whether we feel like it or not, we come together, it becomes our discipline to make a point of being together. And that certainly was the witness of the first church. If we keep reading where we left off last week at Pentecost, at Acts chapter 2, well, we'll soon see that the first believers made a point of gathering together, and they did so regularly on Sundays and at other times during the week. They found all sorts of reasons to be together, and they did so primarily to care for one another, to make sure that the other was okay, that the other was cared for, that the other was growing in the faith. And the key word in this whole sentence is the word other. What made the first Christian church so remarkable, it really was, it was so remarkable, it made them the talk of the town. What made them so remarkable was their lifting up of the other, their concern for the weakest. And not just the weakest of their own immediate community, but that concern actually extended to non-church people. And so if you read some of the earliest non-biblical writings, it's really, really fascinating because they attest to this. Tertullian, who is a second century Christian in North Africa, he was one of the first to write about the doctrine of the Trinity, incidentally, but he wrote this in 197 AD. Listen carefully. These gifts are not spent on feasts. He's talking about the Christian community here. These gifts are not spent on feasts and drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, and of old persons confined now to the house, such too as have suffered shipwreck. And if there happens to be in any of the mines, or banished to the islands, or shut up in the prisons, for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of this confession. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. Here's the famous line. See, they say, how they love one another. Our Christian forebears were famous for their love. And it wasn't just their love for one another, it was actually for those who weren't believers too. The other is always the most esteemed. The other is always the first concern. And this is a reflection of perichoresis. This is the relationship in the heart of the Trinity. You heard it in God saying at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. He says the same thing. He says, "This is my son. I love him." We hear it in Jesus' promise to leave the Spirit to his friends. He knew that he was leaving his friends in the best of hands, and in the hands of someone he loved and trusted. Kevin Miller, who is one of the pastors of the Church of the Resurrection, an Anglican church in Wheaton, Illinois, he writes this: "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in absolute unity of love. The Father glorifies the Son gives glory to the Father. The Spirit knows the thoughts of God and prays to God for our sake. The Father has all authority, yet he gives that authority to the Son. And the Spirit speaks on God's authority." See, they're giving away to each other all along here. "Meanwhile, the Son lives in absolute obedience to the Father, for the Son does only what he sees the Father doing. And the Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of Jesus." They're just together. Do you see then that in the Trinity there is no Trinity, there is no jealousy, no politics, no power plays? The reason we can't find many good analogies for the Trinity is that we constantly live in such a broken relationship that it's hard for us to imagine a community in which there's constant joy and creativity and each person pouring himself out for the others. It sounds crazy, but I think it would be theologically accurate to say, God is a party and you're invited. I like that. God is a party and you're invited. So, perichoresis, come and join the dance. Amen.